stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. I'm your host, Dr. David Anders. The number to be on the show is 833-288-3986, 833-288-EWTN. This is the only show that I know of on any network, especially EWTN, that is specifically geared for non-Catholics. I mean, what is that all about? You have a Catholic radio network, and you have a show designed just for non-Catholics. Well, you know, where I grew up, Birmingham, Alabama, I didn't grow up Catholic. I grew up in a pretty Protestant city, and I read one report that said Birmingham was the most Protestant city in America in terms of church attendance per capita. And at least in the 70s, when I was a kid, there was a lot of anti-Catholic sentiment. I think there's still a good bit, but it's maybe moderated a bit, but a lot of misconceptions about the Catholic Church. I know I had them. I thought the Catholic Church was the whore of Babylon and the Antichrist, and pretty much you couldn't go to heaven if you were a Catholic, and Catholics were good for one thing, and that was to make Presbyterians out of them, right? We had lots of them in my church, a lot of ex-Catholics that we had proselytized and brought over. So I had a lot of conceptions about Catholicism that I found out later were quite wrong, and I read and studied my way into the Catholic faith years later. And so in consequence, you know, I think I have a pretty good grasp on the kind of reasons that people have for not being Catholic, because I had an awful lot of those reasons myself, and then lo and behold, I was disabused of those notions and found myself drag kicking and screaming into the Catholic faith, where I'm happy to be now. So the show really is meant to speak to people with similar experiences. What, you know, if you're not Catholic, maybe it's because, like me, you have a lot of animus against the Catholic Church, a lot of ideas that the Catholic Church is a terrible place and horrible people and send you straight to hell, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Maybe you just don't know about Catholicism or just have practically no interest. Whatever your reason is for not being Catholic, you're who we want to talk to. And so the show is aimed at you. And it's essentially a, you know, call and hit me with your best shot kind of thing. Your complaint, your problem, your difficulty, your utter lack of interest in Catholicism. Why aren't you Catholic? Call us and tell us about it, and maybe we can have a conversation. So if you want to do that, call 1-833-288-3986. Alternatively, you might actually be Catholic. You know, a lot of people who listen to Catholic radio happen to be Catholic, if you can believe that. They listen to this show, too. And they're also welcome to call because, you know, maybe they have a non-Catholic friend or neighbor who keeps harassing them about their Catholic faith or telling them that they should be something else. And you'd like to know how to respond to your non-Catholic friend, non-Catholic neighbor, non-Catholic relative, your child who's left the church, whatever it might be. You can also call. We can talk about that. It's all about not being Catholic and what we can do as Catholics to help that problem along into the direction of unity with the Catholic faith. So 1-833-288-3986, 833-288-EWTN to be on the show. You can also email us at ctc@ewtn.com. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. This is normally the part of the show where my co-host and colleague and facilitator Tom Price is doing all the talking, and I'm sitting back drinking coffee, watching him, smiling demurely while he does all the work. And then he turns and says something to me like, "How was your weekend, David?" And I give a pretty vanilla answer like, "Oh, it's pretty good, Tom. How about yours?" So, you know, Tom's not here, but I imagine he had a pretty good weekend. And he's going to be out this week. He's got business up in D.C. for the EWTN Radio Conference and Family Celebration. So I get to go solo, and I have to imagine Tom Price sitting across from me talking to me. So, you know, Tom, how was your weekend? Tom's weekend was good. How about your Anders? It's a pretty good weekend, Tom. All right. Now is about the time we open it up, go to the phones, and start taking questions and your emailed questions. Are we ready with Mackenzie in Pasco, Washington? Can we take that call? Pedro, is that call ready? I think Pedro says, yeah. Okay, so I think we can go to Mackenzie in Pasco, Washington. Mackenzie, welcome to Call to Communion. No, I'm being told we're not ready for Mackenzie. Sorry. See, this is why I need a facilitator, Pedro. Right? All right, so instead, we're going to go to an email question while we wait on Mackenzie's call. So Jose writes an email and says, the Baltimore Catechism says, we are unworthy to address God ourselves, so we ask our holy friends, the saints, to pray for us. Is it true that we are not worthy to pray to God? Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, clearly we are exhorted in sacred scripture and tradition to pray to God. clearly we are exhorted to pray to God. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, how should we pray? Christ taught them, well, pray like this. Say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc., etc., etc. We have countless admonitions in Scripture to pray for one another, countless illustrations of others praying for us. We're told we have to pray without ceasing. And so, of course, we are to pray to God. Now, St. James tells us in his epistle that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he admonishes his readers that they are not getting their prayers answered because, well, they're not that righteous. And they pray with wrong motives so that they might spend what they get on their pleasures. Now, here's a nice thing about the saints. They're not going to pray with wrong motives. They're going to pray for you what you need. And they're going to pray in accord with the will of God. And after all, that is what Jesus tells us to do. We pray that God's kingdom might come and his will be done. And that's going to happen whether you want it to or not. And so if you want your prayer to get answered, the best way to do it is to align your will more and more with the will of God. You want what God wants, and you're going to start getting your prayers answered. But along the way, we can learn from the example of the saints. Here are men and women who got their prayers answered because they wanted what God wants. And if I say, for example, Blessed Virgin Mary, pray for me now and at the hour of my death, do you think the Blessed Virgin Mary is going to ask God to give me a Mercedes-Benz? Remember that song Janis Joplin used to sing it? How did it go? You know, please God, please send me a Mercedes-Benz. I don't think so. I don't think so. That's not going to get answered. But Mary's going to pray for me what I need. And then as I follow her example and the example of the rest of the saints, I'll start praying more like they do. Then I'll start getting more of my questions answered. So, Pedro, how long do we got till a break? 1 minute to the break? All right. So I can't, not quite time to take Mackenzie's question. Hold with us, Mackenzie. We'll get to that call right after the break. So let me go to the next email. Francis, as a divorced Catholic, where's my place in the church? Well, Francis, first of all, I'm so sorry for the trauma of divorce that you've had to experience. I know that's terribly painful. Well, your place is with Jesus. Your place is with the Eucharist. Your place is in all the sacraments. Your place is in service to the people of God. Now, you know, hopefully, if you were divorced, there's no fault of your own. If there was fault, you've been to confession, you've been reconciled to God, and you move forward. So thank you for your question. All right, hold with us. Call to communion. We'll be back after this break. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, Dr. David Andrews. The number to be on the show, 833-288-3986. So before the break, we were holding on for Mackenzie in Pasco, Washington. Mackenzie, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hello?
Hey, Mackenzie, how you doing?
Good.
What can I do for you?
Mike, actually, I have a second question to go with it, but it's kind of short.
Okay.
So my first question, though, is, I am a LDS church member.
Okay.
I was wondering if the humanitarian work that we do and the humanitarian work that the Catholic Church charities do and all that, have they ever worked together on something?
I believe so. I do think that there have been a number of initiatives where the LDS and the Catholic Church have been in partnership, particularly in the area of food assistance and the handling of refugees. There may be other domains as well, but yes, I'm pretty sure. The LDS charities and the Catholic charities are both willing to partner with other agencies that may or may not share their religious objectives if they have common interests, right, in some particular humanitarian work. I mean, and that's the best of ecumenism, right, when we find those things that we can agree on and then partner together. So yeah, I believe that's happened. So what was your next question?
What do you know about the Ahmadiyya Muslims in that they believe that Jesus went to India?
Yeah, that's news to me. I was unfamiliar with that sect, with that division of Islam. That's fascinating. I'll have to go look it up. Don't know much about it. Now, you know, I know that Islam does acknowledge the person of Jesus of Nazareth as an historical figure, but they conceive of him in a way vastly different, both from the LDS Church and the Catholic Church. You know, it's not surprising to me that a particular Muslim sect would have a unique take on the person of Jesus. I can imagine why it might be of interest to somebody from the LDS community, given that LDS doctrine teaches that Christ made a incognito visit to North America. I mean, the idea of a Jesus that kind of travels around the world and talks to people, that in ways that were not recorded in the Gospels, I can see that would be why that would be of interest to you. But no, I'm not familiar with it, and I'm going to have to go look it up. Thanks for bringing it to my attention.
You're welcome.
Yeah, thank you. All right, so the number to be on the show is 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Julia, also in Washington. Julia, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hello, Dr. David Anders. Thank you so much for your ministry. I search Catholic Answers all the time, and I'm a 30-year Catholic converted from Lutheran in my mid-20s. My question for you today is, since the shortage of priests, our priest shares three churches, daily mass has lapsed. It's not as common. I used to go with all six kids in tow. So now it was down to one or two. So I felt called by God to go sit with him an hour every day anyways. And part of that is my healing of Crohn's, which he is doing. So my question to you is this. If the sacraments are the means to an end, and the end of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist is to serve others and to be like Jesus, and I see everyone scurrying around our church doing all these other things, and I'm sitting with Jesus, it makes me wonder. It's like, okay, sitting here, I know Jesus does everything, and I feel in my heart, it's like instead of a phone call, it's face to face. It's truly his presence. And I feel that, and we talk, and he tells me, and he's teaching me so many things, and he's healing me. And it's like, I'm wondering if there's, am I missing something? Am I doing, I just feel so compelled in my heart just to sit there with him. And the means to the end is to serve others. And I serve others, you know, throughout the day, my family, da-da-da-da-da. But I want to know, is my theology wrong in thinking when I sit there with him, I am getting the graces, the strength, the energy, the motivation, the inspiration, the everything I need from him to fulfill the ends of the means of the sacrament?
Oh, Julia, I have almost got tears in my eyes. I'm serious. Yours is such a beautiful question. It is such a beautiful question. I love this question, and I love where your heart is. You have such a sound perception of your Catholic life and of the goals and ends and means of your Catholic life, and such an earnest desire to live it charitably and wisely. It's just beautiful. So thank you so much for sharing. I just can't tell you how happy your question makes me. And, you know, Christ speaks directly to your concern, directly to your concern in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. Verse 38 to 41, in the account of the home of Martha and Mary. And I know you know the story. And you've got two women, and Christ goes to their house, and he's holding court, he's teaching his disciples, he's spending time with people, and Mary is sitting at his feet, and Martha is you know, she's doing the cooking and handling the dishes and taking care of all the logistics that are necessary to run a house party. And they're both doing great things, but Martha gets irritated, and she comes to Jesus, and she says, Jesus, Lord, tell my sister to get up and help me with the dishes, because we got a lot of people who we got to take care of, and she's leaving me to do all the work. And you know the response. Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part. And Catholic tradition has always read this text as an acknowledgement of the superiority of the contemplative life over the active life. Now, the Catholic Church does not disparage the active life, the work of active charity and teaching and administrations and helps and caregiving and all those sorts of things. But it says that if those things are not grounded in the proper disposition and the proper charity, then they're not worth anything. And isn't this what St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, if I have faith that can move mountains, if I have knowledge of all mysteries, if I give all I possess to the poor and my body to the flames, but I don't have love, then I'm nothing. And I think in your own life, you have encountered people, you surely have encountered people who were absolutely full of material good works. They did a lot of physical acts on behalf of others. But in their presence, you did not experience love. Anyone who has gone to grammar school, I think, knows the difference between a competent teacher that does not care about you and a teacher of even moderate talent who cares deeply about you. And they may both impress you and may leave an impression on you, I should say. But the one that you carry in your heart for the rest of your life is the one that cared about you deeply. To use a contemporary analogy, whenever you're in and the airplane staff is instructing you in the proper procedure in the event of emergency, they say the oxygen mask is going to drop from the ceiling. And what do they always tell you to do? Put the mask on yourself first. And then you're not going to pass out from asphyxiation as you try to put the mask on that of your child, in the face of your child. And the church has always taught that that in the soul of the apostolate, there's a famous book by that title by Dom Chotard, The Soul of the Apostolate, is to develop that contemplative relationship with Christ so that I can give myself effectively and in charity the love of my neighbor. So no, you are absolutely, absolutely coming from the right place. And the tension that you feel, the anxiety that you feel over this is understandable, right? And it's why it's prompted passages like Luke chapter 10. But the church's answer has always been, you have to take time with the Lord in prayer and develop your own interior life. You know, Pope John Paul II was, arguably a very busy man. And he did a lot of active ministry on behalf of the Catholic faith, to say the least. But if I'm not mistaken, I think he spent at least an hour a day in Eucharistic adoration. And interestingly, he also went to confession daily, which for anybody else would be excessive and scrupulous. But in his case, he felt like, as the vicar of Christ on earth, that he needed that access to the sacrament on a daily basis. And it was time out of his day, to be sure. So thank you so much for that very beautiful call. All right, the show is Called to Communion, 1-833-288-3986. To be on the show, if you're outside North America, we welcome your call at 205-271-2985. All right, let's see. Let's go now to Mary in Buffalo, New York. Mary, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you, Dr. Anders, for everything you do. So my question is a little bit different than you normally receive. I've been Roman Catholic my whole life. I've taught family faith formation for 25 plus years. I love my faith and I love the previous call very much. But I have a question about it's in reverse. And why should I remain Roman Catholic if I'm able to receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord at an Episcopal church? Yes, they say that they believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And if I am able to receive our Lord in this sacrament, and it brings my husband and I to be more unified, for us to be together more apt to use our time and our talents and our treasure due to the vibrancy of worship and fellowship at an Episcopal church versus where we go now. How can that not be the best way to lay the foundation for us to enter heaven, since we know that Catholics are not the only faithful entering our Lord's home?
Yeah, sure. I totally understand your dilemma. And let me say, first of all, that I'm really, really deeply pained and sorry for the negative experiences you've had in your Catholic parish that are alienating you. And a question that I have spent a lot of time investigating is why people leave the Catholic Church. And I've read a lot of the sociology on this. I've read a lot of the testaments about it. And there's an ideological answer that Catholic catechists will give that is incorrect. People will say, well, you know, people leave the church because of a crisis of catechesis, that they haven't been properly taught. And I don't think that's true. I think that we have more catechesis in the church today than we have ever had in history. knowledge of the faith is disseminated and distributed through more means and more media than at any time ever in 2,000 years. And the depth of analysis and instruction and scholarship is unparalleled in the history of the world. It is not simply a matter of the lack of catechesis that people leave the church. The primary reason that people give for walking away from the church, particularly if they have not lost faith, but if they still have a faith in God and Christ and they walk away, it is because they have been alienated from their Catholic parish because of human failure. Bad treatment, stonewalling, ministry bottlenecking, you name it. Somehow do they feel excluded from the lived life of the Christian experience in their parish. And they put up with it for a while. They put up with it sometimes for years, but eventually they get fed up and they walk away. And I know it's real. And I'm terribly, deeply pained that that has been your experience, and I'm so sorry. In my own Catholic life, I have to confess that I have a lot of Catholic friends, and I have Catholic community. I don't have them through my parish. I don't. I have them through other networks that I have formed over the years. And maybe that's a quirk of my personality in particular, but I don't think I'm the only one, right? And I'm sorry that you had that experience. I really am. Now, everything you say, with one exception, is true about the possibility of coming to Christ outside the Catholic faith, right? I mean, it is true. Catholics are not the only people that are saved, and Catholics don't believe that they are the only people that are saved. Catholic Church does not regard the Episcopal Church as having valid sacraments and does not regard the Episcopal Church as having a valid Eucharist. So, from a Catholic point of view, I would have to disagree that you could receive Christ and Holy Communion in the Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church teaches that you can. The Catholic Church would teach that that is not actually a properly consecrated Eucharist, and it would not be a valid sacrament and would not be the real presence of Christ, regardless of what the Episcopalians may urge to the contrary. But that's the Catholic point of view. So whenever the question of leaving the Catholic Church comes up, I mean, for me personally, like, I've suffered as a Catholic, and I've suffered at the hands of Catholics. I personally can't leave the Catholic Church. I don't want to leave the Catholic Church. I would be unable to leave the Catholic Church because I could not do so without violating my conscience. And because I am fundamentally of the conviction that this is the church that Christ founded, this is the one that's in historic continuity with the apostles. This is the one about which Christ spoke when he declared his desire for all Christians to be one. This is the point of unity to which St. Paul adverts when he says that all Christians have to agree on everything. And therefore, it is not a conceivable possibility for me to experience alienation from the Catholic faith. If someone else leaves the Catholic Church, my personal response is that I try to regard their defection with charity. I do not assume that a person has defected from Catholicism because they have violated their conscience, as it would be for me. I try to put a charitable spin on it. But I'm also going to tell the truth about the church as I understand it and what I think the documents teach, what Jesus says. And if you find yourself in the position of believing the Catholic Church to be the one founded by Christ, then you will ultimately have to answer for your own conscience. When it comes to the question of your spouse, your husband, you know, when I was coming into the Catholic faith, becoming Catholic was for me alienating for my family. So I did have relational problems as a result of becoming Catholic. But what settled it for me, and ultimately for my family, was my conviction that I could not adequately care for my wife and my children if at the same time I lived in violation of my own conscience. Conscience was the foundation of my moral life, as it should be for everyone, I think. And so that for me was the definitive answer. All right, I appreciate the question. Call to Communion. We're going to go to a break. We'll be back in just a few minutes with more of your questions. 1-833-288-3986. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, Dr. David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. We've got several calls holding over from the break. What's next on the list here, Pedro? It looks like Scott in Wisconsin. Is that right? Scott, welcome to Call to Communion. Have we got you, Scott? Are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Hey,
sorry.
What can I do for
sorry
you?
About so, not Catholic, raised Protestant, just wondering where does a person start to investigate the Catholicism? Do they grab the catechisms and read those and match them to the Bible, or
what a fantastic question. So, you know, here is the challenge that you've put your finger on, and that is the Catholic faith is a vast edifice, and the data set is multiple times larger than the text of the Bible. You know, if you're a Baptist and somebody says, how do I learn about Christianity? They hand you a Bible, or maybe they hand you a New Testament and say, here, go read. And when you encounter Catholicism, you encounter the Bible and the entire panoply of Catholic tradition and all these institutions. And so knowing where to dive in and how to get your head wrapped around it is fascinating, right? And my experience is that people come into Catholicism through different routes. So there are those who maybe dive into the catechism, as you suggested. Others, they begin to read the Fathers of the Church. Some may first encounter the liturgy. I have known those who have become enamored of a Catholic saint, of a personality. I even know the case of a Catholic nun. She's dead now. She died a contemplative Dominican, a cloistered Dominican nun, who, when she was a young girl, lived in urban inner-city Chicago. And her mother didn't go to church, but she asked her mom, would you take me to church? So her mom took her to the local Baptist church, and the daughter said, no, it didn't really do it for me. And so she took her to another church, and that didn't really do it for me. She took her to every Protestant church in the neighborhood. Daughter said, it's not doing it for me. Is there anything left? And she said, well, there's one more, but it's different. It's the Catholic church. She said, well, take me to that one. And so she walks her daughter into the Catholic church, and, you know, the architecture was pretty characteristically Catholic. And the daughter walks in, looks around, and says, oh, I'm Catholic. And as soon as she learned about religious life, she found her vocation to the Dominican order and spent her entire life cloistered in Marbury, Alabama, at the Dominican convent down there. And I met the woman. She was a delightful human being. And she said, I've never looked back and I've never regretted a day of my life. I've lived a wonderful life. For her, it was literally Catholic architecture that first brought her into the church. I have a good friend who became Catholic because he was deeply involved in the pro-life movement. And he found himself, you know, on the sidewalks praying for the unborn. And he looked around and noticed that, you know, three quarters of the audience there was Catholic and they all had their rosaries. And he said, what's that about? And there's literally no bad way to come into the Catholic Church, except perhaps through sort of violent coercion. I think that'd be a bad way, but probably no other bad way to come into the Catholic faith. So a lot depends on your personality. The fact that you mention the catechism and cross-referencing the Bible says to me, okay, this is a fellow who likes to take the doctrinal approach. So the catechism is not a bad place to start. You know, would I read the catechism and cross-reference the Bible? So here, let me talk about the Bible for a second, because there is a presumption that many people have when they pick up the Bible, and it is a presumption that they have inherited from Protestantism, that the Bible is kind of like a theology textbook, or maybe a user's manual on the Christian life that God gave us to show us what to believe and how to live. And that it's sufficient in itself to kind of answer all those sorts of questions. And that's the Protestant doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And that the way to read the Bible is to pick it up and kind of take it at face value, to sort of read the words in their plain denotative, literal sense, and, you know, kind of fit them together in a coherent picture, and voila, you've done theology. And that's a sort of standard evangelical Protestant way of engaging the Bible, but it's not the way the Catholic Church engages the Bible. So the Catholic Church sees the Bible as nestled into a larger picture of Catholic tradition and liturgy, that the Bible is a product of the Catholic tradition, that it grew out of Israel and the Catholic Church's experience of being the pilgrim people of God journeying towards heaven, that it is an authoritative, inspired, divine, supernatural guide in the sense that it shapes our prayer and our theological reflection and our moral and spiritual imagination, but not in the sense that it is a wholly sufficient guide to the Christian life, and nor in the sense that the texts are easily understood, taken at face value. And even Jesus himself in St. Paul both of them suggest that the Bible is not that kind of book. So, you know, Paul says that people, for instance, who read the Old Testament without the benefit of God's Spirit are destined to misunderstand it. 1 Corinthians 2, you can check that out. Jesus says that the Old Testament legislation represents a stage in Israel's history and was a condescension to human weakness and does not reflect God's perfect will for the church or for human morality. You read that in chapter 19 of the Gospel of St. Matthew. And so one comes to learn to read the Bible through the lens of the Catholic tradition and through the Catholic faith with the mind of the church, the mind of Christ. And so as you read the Catechism, you will find references to sacred scripture, but you have to kind of readjust the way you think about the relationship of the faith in the Bible so that you don't come at with implicit Protestant presuppositions, because if you do so, you will almost certainly misunderstand. I don't know if that makes any sense to you. But the Catechism is not bad. I mentioned the Fathers. The Fathers of the Church are a great way to get into Catholicism. I personally was drawn towards Catholicism as I read St. Augustine, in particular his Confessions. It wouldn't be a bad idea to visit a Mass, although you will almost certainly not understand everything that goes on, and that's okay. I mentioned the saints, encountering the personalities of the saints and seeing how they lived extraordinary lives and begin to grasp something of the spirit that animated them and how it is maybe different from the way you thought of being Christian before. Because in the end, Christianity is not just about the profession of abstract belief statements. It's about adopting a way of life in the world that is conformable to the person of Jesus. Thomas A'Kempis, credited as the author of The Imitation of Christ, says it doesn't do you any good if you can define the doctrine of the Trinity if you are arrogant in doing so and thus displeasing to the Trinity. That at the end of the day, St. Paul's admonition, it is better to have charity than to have faith that moves mountains, or to give all I possess to the flames, or to have, you know, knowledge of all mysteries, right? That transformation of my moral life is ultimately the aim and the goal of the Catholic faith. And how we get there can be various depending on the background and culture and interest and personality that we have. So I hope that's helpful to you. All right, the number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Let's go now to Blake in Jupiter, Florida. Blake, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yes, hi. One sec, let me just get to my get good audio. Okay, hi, doctor. Thank you for taking my call.
What can I do for you?
Yes, sir. So I had a question about Eucharist in the Orthodox Church. I am a Roman Catholic, and I went to my first Greek Orthodox Church, and I kind of knew that I wasn't invited to take the Eucharist, but I'm just wondering, is it possible to be, I don't know if what the word is, approved or sanctified in both rites to be able to take the Eucharist?
Okay,
Catholic Church.
Thank you. So you used a word there that's probably more significant than you knew. You used the word rite, R-I-T-E. Is it possible to be approved to receive the Eucharist in both rites? And there is something called a rite. It is different from a church. And so the Orthodox Church is more than the Byzantine rite. The rite, R-I-T-E, when we talk about rites, we're talking about a particular cultural adaptation of Christianity to a geographic region that developed historically from the days of the apostles. And so we can talk about the Byzantine rite of Christianity, which is the way of celebrating the Christian faith, say, according to the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, right? There's an Alexandrian rite that came out of Alexandria. There's a Latin rite. There are different rites in the church. But the Orthodox Church encompasses the Byzantine rite and other Eastern rites and is distinguished from Catholicism specifically by not being in communion with the Bishop of Rome. And so it isn't so much a question of rite, it's a question of ecclesiology and theology, in that the Orthodox Church rejects the Pope's claim to universal jurisdiction. And so for that reason, Catholics are not permitted to receive communion in Orthodox churches precisely because they're not in communion, with a few exceptions. So if you were, say, for example, in Greece, and there was no Catholic church for miles around, and you suddenly found yourself in danger of death, and you were desperately in need of viaticum, you know, the final Holy Communion and last rites before you died, you could appeal to an Orthodox priest, and the church would acknowledge that, although it's doubtful the Orthodox priest would actually administer it, but you could in theory do so because you were in danger of death. The Catholic Church also permits the Orthodox to receive some Catholic sacraments, but their own church does not, right? So the Orthodox Church bars its members from communion in the Catholic Church, even though the Catholic Church would not bar the Orthodox from receiving communion in the Catholic Church under certain circumstances. But I said your use of the word rite was significant. You can actually receive communion in the Byzantine rite of the Catholic Church. Because within the Catholic just means, for purposes of this conversation, Catholic means in communion with the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. And there are churches of multiple rites that are in communion with the Bishop of Rome. So the one you're most familiar with is the Latin Rite. But there is a Byzantine rite of the Catholic Church, all right? There are Ukrainian Catholics, there are Ruthenian Catholics, there are other Byzantine, there are Greek Catholics, there are other Byzantine rites within the Catholic Church. You can actually go to one of their liturgies and receive communion, but you cannot do so in the Orthodox Church, even though it's Byzantine, because they're not in communion with the Bishop of Rome. So if you're interested in communion in the Byzantine rite, my suggestion is get online, find out where the nearest Eastern Rite Catholic churches are to your neighborhood, and go check them out. You can go there, but not the Orthodox Church. All right, thanks for being on the show. The number is 1-833-288-3986. Who we have up next? We have got Alan in the Panhandle of Texas. Alan, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yes, I've been reading Cardinal Newman.
What a good choice.
On justification.
Yeah.
And I would like for you to speak to his emphasis on justification by the indwelling Christ, the Holy Spirit, the regenerate Spirit, and perhaps contrast that to sola fide, justification by faith alone.
Yeah, sure thing. Absolutely. Really appreciate the question. So as I'm sure you know, Newman decided in his lectures on justification that he was going to take the Protestant principle of sola scriptura, and he was going to investigate the texts on that basis, you know, within sort of a Protestant methodology, but he ended up coming to Catholic conclusions. That is a position with which I have a profound amount of sympathy because it happened to me. Right, I was raised Protestant, like Newman. Newman was raised evangelical. I was raised evangelical. And it was actually on evangelical lines, taking the Bible as the evangelical church taught me to take it, reading St. Paul and trying to understand what he said in his own terms, that I came to the realization, not I alone, of course, but I came to the realization that Luther had gotten Paul wrong. And I learned that actually from some really, really good Protestant biblical scholars who persuaded me that Luther did not have the mind of St. Paul correct. And when I discovered that, I found out that, lo and behold, the Catholic Church had been reading him consistently for 2,000 years, and they had the better side of the argument, so I became Catholic. Same thing happened to Newman. So I'm very sympathetic to Newman's point of view. You know, Newman's conception, based on sacred scripture, is that through faith, we are granted the gift of the Holy Spirit who regenerates and sanctifies us. And it's on the basis of our change of character, our interior indwelling of Jesus that renovates us and reconstitutes us after the likeness and image of Jesus, that that God can in fact declare us worthy of heaven, right? That we're incapable of meriting heaven on our own terms, on our own speed, because in nature we're bound to sin. But the Holy Spirit regenerates us and changes our character such that it becomes possible for us to love God and love neighbor. You know, St. Paul talks about the Spirit poured into our hearts, the love of Christ poured into our hearts, Romans 5:5. And Romans 13:8 teaches that it is love, after all, that is the fulfillment of the law. If you have genuinely loved God and neighbor, you have done the whole law. That's why he can say that the person that has the Spirit, this is Romans 2:25-29, that the person who has the Spirit has been circumcised in heart, such that they keep, okay, Greek word here, that they keep the dikaiomata tou nomou, the righteous requirements of the law, or the justices of the law, even though they may not fulfill the ergon nomou, the works of the law. And where Luther got it wrong, I believe, is that Luther thought that the works of the law was any kind of moral behavior. In Luther's view, no moral behavior can constitute you righteous before God. And I think it was a gross misunderstanding of St. Paul. When Paul says that the works of the law don't justify, he's not talking about moral behavior. He's talking about the things that differentiate Jew from Gentile: circumcision, the dietary laws, the liturgical festivals. These things are not what constitute you righteous in the sight of God. Similar to John the Baptist, who said, don't say that we have Abraham for our father. It's just not your genealogy. Rather, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, because God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. And that's, in fact, what the prophets had prophesied, right? That Isaiah 66, this was the reading we had from Mass just yesterday, that God would reach out into the hinterlands, out among the pagans, and he would gather a harvest of people to bring as sacrifices in Jerusalem, right? That he could literally make children for Abraham from these very stones by regenerating them through the Holy Spirit. And that is in fact what he did in the Christian faith, right? That the household of Israel has swelled with believers in Christ who are heirs not according to the flesh but according to the promise. That's the message of St. Paul, and that's what Newman believes, right? That the indwelling spirit, which is the gift of faith, regenerates us so that Christ can look at us and say, in truth, well done, good and faithful servant, because you've loved God and loved neighbor. And that is, at the end of the day, the doctrine of the Council of Trent, right? That to the one to whom grace has been given, in virtue of the love poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, can genuinely be said to have merited eternal life. Right, not because of their own strength, but because of the character of Christ that is imprinted on them and fundamentally changed them. Saint Irenaeus said that what we lost in Adam we regain in Christ, namely to be in the likeness and image of God. Now, how is that different from the sola fide doctrine? So, the classic Protestant doctrine of sola fide holds that regardless of the interior change that may or may not take place in one's heart, and classical Protestants do believe that God changes your character and makes you a better person, but you are not accounted righteous by God because of that. It's not because of any moral transformation in you that God is able to look at the soul and say, well done, good and faithful servant. That in classic Protestant teaching, God accepts the soul not because of anything the soul has done intrinsically, but because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to it, that God regards the individual believer as if he had done the righteous deeds of Jesus. And so Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. Luther uses the language of an alien righteousness, one that is not my own. It's Christ's righteousness counted as if it were my own. The Catholic position, Newman's and Sacred Scripture's, is rather that the righteousness of Christ is not imputed to me, it is infused into me, so that I literally come to reflect Christ's character because of my union with him, and it's on the basis of that transformation that God is able to accept me. So that's the difference between the Catholic position and the classic Protestant one. Thanks so much for being on the show. All right, if you would like to be on, you can call 1-833-288-3986. Let's see, who's up next? We've got, are we ready for Suzanne? Oh, no, we're going to go to Alex in Atlanta, Georgia. Alex, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, Dr. David, thank you. So I have a question about abortion, basically. My opinion would be considered relativism. Obviously not fully in line with the Catholic Church, but my dilemma is that, so I fell away from the Catholic Church over 30 years ago, looking to come back, finished confirmation. So I've started an RCIA class, and I want to be able to finish my confirmation in good faith. So I need to understand, or would like to understand, what do I need to do with my thought process on abortion in terms of my relativism compared to the Catholic Church so that I can finish my confirmation properly.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. That's a great question. So let me dig into this a little bit, if you don't mind. Do you believe that the fetus is a human being?
Do I?
Yeah.
Essentially, yeah.
Okay. All right. let me make a distinction here. It is one thing to hold a moral doctrine. It's another thing to hold a position in public policy. Is your problem more with the moral doctrine of the Catholic Church or with the political implications of the moral doctrine of the Catholic Church? Do you follow the distinction I'm making?
Probably more. Yeah, I'm certainly concerned of the public policy impact. There's a lot of people in my life that are women, that are, mother, daughter, wife, very close to me. I definitely care how that impacts them. And I guess I'm a little confused on the moral doctrine. I mean, my opinion on and the whole thing is pretty wishy-washy, but, I see that the abortion, it would be excommunication, but murder isn't. So I'm just a little confused on that. I'm sorry, I'm kind of all over the place. I feel like you asked me a solid question and I didn't give you a solid answer.
No, it's great. I love your honesty, and that's what we're trying to do. Is you're trying to figure out the fine distinctions that you have to make, and I'm trying to help you, right? So I've got several things to say on this topic. One, I'd like to tell you a story about my own life and what brought me to the Catholic faith, because I grew up in the fundamentalist Protestant tradition. It was also very pro-life and anti-abortion, but it's usually couched pretty much exclusively in biblicist terms of thus saith the Lord kind of thing, you know. And then I went when I was in graduate school at a non-Catholic institution. There was a Catholic professor who offered to an ethicist who gave a public lecture on the ethics of abortion. And, in a secular venue. And I thought that'll be interesting. So as an evangelical Protestant, I went and watched the lecture. And the fellow did something interesting. And I'm not endorsing his position. I want to be clear on that. Okay, I'm just stating what happened. He said, I am not advocating for prohibition of abortion in the public sphere. And he actually said, I'm not endorsing this position. I want to repeat that. But this particular Catholic was not politically pro-life. That was not his political position. And he had pragmatic reasons that he offered for that, right? But he said, but regardless of my politics, I'm here to talk about the moral doctrine, and I want to put forward the proposition that abortion is intrinsically immoral, although I don't personally advocate for its prohibition. That was the position that he was taking. And I'm not saying it was the right position. I'm just saying that's the position he took. And then he proceeded to give a completely natural law defense of the proposition that abortion was intrinsically wrong. And he had several compelling arguments, and I still remember some of them. I'll share one or two of them with you. One that I thought was pretty particularly interesting is he said, to those that are on the fence about the moral status of the fetus, and they're not convinced whether it's a human being or not, they don't know. He said, think by analogy on the question, if you were driving down the road at night and you saw, an object in the middle of the road and you couldn't discern if it was a cardboard box or a child, but you in the dim, you couldn't really tell, and you thought, well, it might be a human being there, but I'm not sure. The rational choice is to put on the brakes until you know. Right? You do not hit the accelerator and plow through the object until you know what it is. And if you do not know the moral status of the fetus, then certainly that does not warrant abortion. It warrants the opposite inclination. And I thought, that's kind of interesting. Another argument he offered several, but I'll just give you two. Was the intuition that it is possible to say of a fetus, if I were a fetus. If I were a fetus, what would be in my best interest? Because we all know that we were fetuses. And that's something we know with certainty. And so it is possible for me to perform mental operation, when I was a fetus or if I were a fetus, what would I want to have been done in my case? And he says, things that are not moral objects don't lend themselves to that mental exercise. You can't say, if I were a rock. That's not an intelligible hypothesis. You can say the words, but there's no intelligible sense to it, right? Rocks aren't sentient. You can't put yourself in the position of a rock. Rocks don't have a point of view. There's nothing that it is for a rock to flourish. And, I had a child, one of my own children, that we explained what abortion was when this child was very young. And the child said to me one time, Daddy, why would they do that? They wouldn't want to have been aborted. And I thought, my five-year-old has grasped the argument that the Catholic ethicist made. And the fact that he took the politics off the table disarmed the audience. And people were persuaded. I saw people change their mind on the ethics of abortion once they just put the politics aside for a second. So we're going to run out of time in this call. call back. I'd like to talk more about it, but first dwell on the question of the morality irrespective of the policy. Then we can call back and talk about the policy, if that makes sense. Does that make sense to you?
Well, yes, thank you very much.
All right, so call back. We're running out of time on the show, but we'll keep the conversation going. Hey, listen, really appreciate your being with me today. The show is Called to Communion on the EWTN Global Catholic Network.